would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? So I guess we don't like to consider ourselves worms. We could hear the Lord saying prophetically, I am a worm and no man. But I guess if we're going to be sinners, we'd like to be respectable sinners, you know. I'm not all I ought to be, but the Lord is very lucky to have me on his side. That's sort of an idea, and we run into that. Well, I'm reading some verses from the book of Acts, chapter 27. A young man came to me a while back and said, you know, I don't read my Bible as much as I ought to. But he says, a lot of the Bible I find is not very exciting. And I said, well, you could read the book of Acts, chapter 27. Go over into chapter 28 if you want to. That's exciting. A lot of drama there. I said, read through the book of Genesis. That's exciting, I think. The book of Exodus. And people, when they decide to read the Bible, that's where they usually start. Start at the front of the book like you do other books. And they start, and they do pretty well through Genesis and Exodus. And then they get on up into the offerings and up into the cubits. And they kind of bog down, you know. And they say, well, I gave it up. And so he said, well, you could also read the story of Daniel, read the story of Elijah, read the story of Elisha. There's a lot of exciting things in the Word of God, and those are just physically exciting things. You could read spiritual exciting things like the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews. That would be spiritually exciting. But anyway, this is the chapter I recommended that he read. And it has to do with Paul and Dr. Luke and almost 300 other people who are aboard ship in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're in the midst of a great storm. So you start with a story with the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse number 1. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, Dr. Luke says, he's the human author, you know, of this book, says, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. That's a rather noteworthy thing, isn't it, that Paul had so impressed the leader of this military band that he said, now, do you have friends in this neighborhood? Yes, I do. Well, why don't you go say hello to your friend? Aren't you going to send along some soldiers, make sure I come back again? No, I believe that you're a trustworthy man. I'm going to let you go. But I could go over land and escape. Yes, you could, but I don't think you will. But maybe my friends would come and rescue me. Yes, they could, but I don't think they will, you see. Now, that's quite a thing, isn't it, for the leader of the military band to say to the prisoner, now the ship sails tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. Take some time off. Go anywhere you want to. And he didn't have any electronic device to put onto Paul's ankle either to make sure he knew where he was. But anyway, I thought that was pretty nice that Paul had so impressed the centurion already that the man said, all right, you can go wherever you want to. And of course, Paul and Luke and everybody came back again. Verse number 4. Luke said, when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, remember this fast occurred in the latter part of the fall, so they're going to get into some winter storms because the sailing had been so slow. The fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, verse 10, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And we would probably have done the same thing. This is not an amazing thing. Paul says, the blessing of the Lord is not going to be on us for this voyage. And the centurion then goes to the pilot, literally the pilot and the owner of the ship, and says, what about this? And they say, oh, we can make it. No problem. We have a big ship here. As I said, there's almost 300 people on board. We have no problem. The weather's a little anti right now, but it's going to pick up, and we're going to get there safely. And so here you have Paul, we might say a missionary, a preacher of the gospel. What's he know about the Mediterranean Sea? Well, they would say he doesn't know anything about it. But here we have professional mariners, the owner and the pilot of the ship, who make their living sailing this ship back and forth across the Mediterranean Sea. And these, you see, would be the experts. Now, who are you going to believe? You're probably going to believe the experts. Besides, they would say, Paul tells us these things because he may be executed when we get up there to Rome, and he's going to put this off as long as possible. So he'd rather spend the rest of his life sailing around the Mediterranean Sea. Like the fellow that was up before the judge to be, he had a sentence going to be handed down for his execution, and the judge says, any last words now that you have, any last requests? And the prisoner said, yes, I'd like to die a natural death. So they said, who are we going to believe? The professional people? Well, of course, they believe them. We probably would, too. And I think this is one of the problems the Lord had with his disciples. You see, on several occasions, you have this, that the Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship to go across to the other side. Now, at least three of those people, you see, were professional mariners. They had rested their living as fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to tell the Lord, we don't like the makeup of the weather. The wind's coming at us from the wrong quarter. And you know these storms can just whip across the Sea of Galilee and be dangerous in just a little while. Lord, we don't like the looks of the weather. We don't like the way the sea is running and some of these other expressions. And your Bible says the Lord had to command them to get aboard the ship. Here you have the Lord telling them what they ought to do, and professional mariners say, we don't think this is any time to set sail. You have the same thing here in Acts chapter 27. Who are you going to believe? You're probably going to believe the professional people. Anyway, in verse number 11, nevertheless the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. They used to do this. They'd get big ropes and work the ropes around down underneath the ship and up again and try to hold the planks of the ship together by putting these corsets of ropes across. And that's what's meant here. Undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. We being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. It's amazing how much stuff you can get rid of when you're in a desperate situation. Isn't that so? I'm often amazed, dear people. You can have a 3-bedroom, 2-bath, double car garage house, and you don't have enough room for all your stuff. And so all over the land, you find these storage buildings. Because we got so much stuff, we can't store them in the house, we can't store them in the basement, we can't store them in the attic, we can't store them in the garage. A lot of people have the garage full of stuff and leave the car outside. Or cars. And so we have to rent storage buildings. And then the Lord always indicts my heart when I see some refugees. And everything they have is tied to a bicycle or in a wheelbarrow, you know. And here they go back and forth and back and forth. And we have so much stuff. And when you think that you might be on the very verge of this tornado or this cyclone, it's amazing what cargo you can throw over the side is really not being important. I've heard people do this in hospitals. In fact, I've told folks in our assembly, I wished I'd heard some of the things said in the chapel that I'd heard said in the hospital. Lord, you get me through this thing, and I promise I'll go to church every Sunday. You know, of course, striking deals with God, you see. But anyway, there's amazing amount of things that you can get rid of. And when you have carrying a cargo, which up to that time has been very profitable to you and very necessary, when you're on the edge of the storm, this cargo isn't so necessary anymore. You find the same situation you see in the book of Jonah. And there in the midst of that storm in the Mediterranean Sea in another ship of another generation, we find that they cast the cargo over the side of the ship. And there goes all the stuff that we thought was so important and so necessary. We find we can get rid of a lot of that stuff. Sometimes when I visit in the hospital, the person that I go to visit isn't there. And down an x-ray or some other sort of thing. I suspect that they hear me coming down the hall and lock themselves in the bathroom, probably. But their bed's empty. Well, don't waste a visit, you see. Chances are there's another person in the room, another patient. Go up and introduce yourself to that patient and offer to have prayer with. And I like to do this. It's a good way to meet new people. And people at that time are very open to the things of the Lord, especially if they're facing serious surgery. And now they want to get down into earnest with God, you see, and these sorts of things. And I say, how do you do? I'm so-and-so and such a chapel. And we talk a little bit, and I say, can I read some scripture with you and have prayer? Oh, yes, I'd be so happy if you would. I wish you would say a prayer for me. And I say, what prayer do you want me to say? And they say, huh? And I say, what prayer do you want me to say? And they say, what? Don't you have a little prayer book? You know, with different prayers of thanksgiving, prayer, you know. I said, no, I don't have one. I saw one once. The only one I can remember is prayer for the dead. No, don't pray that one. Don't pray that one, they say. And they want you to say a prayer. And very often they'll make bargains with God, you know. Now, if you bring me safely through this operation, I will. And here comes the bargain, you see. And then sometimes after the operation, I follow up. They're still in that same room recuperating. And I said, now, don't forget what you promised God, you know. Well, the Lord knew that I made the promise under duress. The Lord knew that that was the drugs talking. That was, you see, and already they begin. I said, you know, the Bible says it's better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and break that vow, you know. But here we have this sort of a situation that they hoped that to be able to get rid of some of this cargo. They threw the cargo overboard, Acts chapter 27. They threw the cargo overboard in the book of Jonah, I forgot the chapter, but it's in the book of Jonah. And I think this is what we do when we're in the midst of a revival. We find there's a lot of stuff that we can get rid of that not only is not necessary to our lives, but sometimes is a hindrance to our lives. Anyway, that's what you have here in Acts chapter 27. Verse 18 says, the next day they lightened the ship, and then you couple it up together with verse 19. The third day we cast out, Dr. Luke says, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. See how desperate the situation has come from verse 18 to verse 19. Verse 18, it was the mariners, those guys who had a job doing that. They threw the cargo overboard, and in verse 19, the situation has gotten more and more desperate. So that now Dr. Luke says, and we helped them toss the stuff overboard. Well, you toss the tackling overboard, now you're not going to go anywhere if you get the chance. And Luke says they got everybody, all the passengers and probably the soldiers and everybody, throwing stuff off the ship, you see, this sort of a thing. They cast the tackling off the ship. And verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Now that sounds like what the Lord said three times. Three times the Lord said to his own, be of good cheer, but then he always gave you a reason why you ought to be of good cheer. The Lord was never like the world that sort of pats you on the back and says, well, cheer up. Well, they don't tell you how or why or anything about it, but the Lord always did. Be of good cheer, and then he'd follow it up with some sort of reason. I see Paul's doing the same thing here because the Holy Spirit is telling him to say this. Be of good cheer, because there shall be no loss of any man's life. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. And we'll end our reading with that 25th verse. So here's Paul and Dr. Luke and Aristarchus and so forth in this great ship on their way to Rome. Now, in the book of Acts, further back, you remember that the Lord appeared to Paul and said, you're not going to be killed by this mob, because as you have ministered the gospel to others, I want you also to minister the gospel in Rome. And I think Paul probably thought, well, here I go on another missionary journey. Should I take Dr. Luke? Should I take Aristarchus? Who will I take? And we'll go overland preaching as we go and so on and so forth. Well, it wasn't going to be that way. It was going to be a missionary journey, but a lot different than his previous missionary journeys. Isn't it amazing? The Lord doesn't always do the same thing the same way twice, you see. He has all kinds of different ways to do things. And so now, Paul is going to be a prisoner of the Roman government. And the Roman government, which is pagan and heathen and atheistic largely, they're going to pick up the tab for Paul to go to Rome as a missionary. God has strange ways of working things around, doesn't he? And the Roman government's going to pick up the tab because Paul says, I claim my rights as a Roman citizen. They say, oh, well, you can go to Caesar then. That's your right. And so they ship him off to Caesar. And I think the fellows back in Palestine were glad to get rid of him, like Pilate hoped to get rid of the responsibility of the Lord by sending him off to talk to Herod. And so now Paul has to go up to Rome and these sorts of things. And Paul, you see, might know that he's not going to be killed in this shipwreck because the Lord says, I want you to preach in Rome. I think you have the same thing in the case of Peter in prison. Herod has already killed James and he intends to kill Peter the next day. And Peter is sound asleep in the prison. So much so that when the angel comes in, he has a hard job waking up Peter. You say, how could a fellow sleep when he faces execution the next day, you see? And I think maybe Peter was remembering what the Lord said. He said, Peter, when thou art old, another will gird thee and take thee whithersoever thou wouldest not go. And Peter was still a young man, and I think he was claiming that promise. The Lord said, I would grow to be an old man. And I don't know what Herod intends to do, but I know he's not going to kill me because the Lord says I'm going to grow a lot older. And with that sort of confidence and trust, you see, he could sleep soundly at night. Angel come in, had a problem waking him up and so on and so forth. And you remember, the chains fell off and they went out through and the iron gate opened unto them of its own accord and the angel disappeared and Peter went to prayer meeting. And he knocked at the garden gate, you remember, and a young servant girl named Rhoda came to the gate to see who it was and she didn't open the door. She went back into the prayer meeting and they said, who was it, Rhoda? And she said, well, it's Peter. And they said, no, it can't be Peter. Peter's probably been executed. It was the ghost of Peter. It was the spirit of Peter. Someone has rather wryly remarked that Peter found it easier to get out of prison than he did to get into prayer meeting. See, he had an easier job of it. But you have the same sort of thing here. No, I don't care about the situation. I don't care about the tackling off the ship and all these other things. We are going to Rome because God has said we're going to Rome. But look at the storm. I don't care about the storm. God says this is going to be accomplished. Regardless of the circumstances, we are going to go to Rome. And so Paul begins to pick up a little courage here, you see, in this situation. Well, here they go. I hope you notice the four winds that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Verse number 4, there's the first one. The winds were contrary. And so sometimes in your life you have contrary winds. Sometimes you talk to people and they say, primarily, the winds are contrary. I never had a break. I never had a break. This never worked out for me. I tried to do this, but the job was already taken. I tried to go here, but and they say every time I tried something, the winds were always blowing against me. The winds were always contrary. And sometimes you hear people talk that way today, and they blame their sins or they blame their shortcomings or failures or whatever on the fact that they never got a break. And this is popular in our society today. Well, yes, I killed that fellow, but it wasn't my fault that I killed him. I didn't have proper parents, I didn't have proper school teachers, I never had a proper income, I never had a proper education, I never lived in a proper place. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. And we hear that a lot today, don't we? You read about that. This fellow was killed a couple, 3 years ago down near Lumberton, North Carolina. And the two fellows that killed him, were caught, you remember, and they said, it's not our fault that he's dead. He was in the wrong place. He was in the wrong place. That's why he got murdered. He was just in the wrong place. Not our fault that we shot him. He was just in the wrong place. And the Quaker farmer, who never believes in violence, but found a shotgun somewhere and pointed it at the thief in his house, and he said, friend, I would not hurt thee for all the world, but thou art standing where I'm about to shoot. See? And for a while, I served on the school bus accident committee to try to find out if there was some way that accident could be avoided. And we came to the conclusion, yes, it could be avoided. You could have been on a different street. You see, when you come down to the logic of the situation, if I'd stayed home in bed, I wouldn't have had a wreck with my school bus, you see. And so you have this sort of situation. You deal with people today that feel the world is against me. God is against me. Everything and everybody is against me. All the winds are contrary. They're always blowing against me all the time. And we live in this age of irresponsibility. Where did we get it from? We got it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Boy, it doesn't take you long to find out how to push the blame, you see. And Adam, what is this that you have done? It's not my fault, Lord. This woman thou gavest me, Adam said. It was your idea. It's not good for man to be alone. I never said that, God. You said it. And then you brought her into the picture, and this whole mess evolved out of it, you see. Not my fault, her fault. So the Lord turned to Eve, you remember, and said, well, what's your excuse? And she said, the snake. I didn't have any trouble with a horse. I didn't have any trouble with a cow. I didn't have any trouble with the elephant. But you put this snake in your creation, and he's the cause of it. And Lord, if you hadn't put the snake in your creation, none of this would have evolved. So she blames it on the snake. And I think the snake looks around, he doesn't have anybody to blame it on, so he has to take it, you see. But it doesn't take us long to learn how to push the blame around, does it? Not my fault, this fault. The winds are contrary. But then also you have, that's verse 4, you come down to verse number 7, and here you have a wind that's what I would call a neutral wind. It's not blowing with you, it's not blowing against you. It's just a wind that just doesn't seem to care. And sometimes the people you talk to today will feel this way. Nobody cares for me. If you're ever up in the New York area, you can walk up and down the steps of the subway, and sometimes it'll be a man laying on one of the steps of the subway. Nobody pays any attention to him unless a transit policeman comes along. But people just step over this person, you know. And they say, well, is he passed out from drugs or liquor, or is he dead? Is he had a heart attack, or is he sleeping it off? Well, nobody knows, because nobody stops to get involved and to see about a situation. You just step over the obstacle and go on your way, you see. It's this sort of a thing. Neutral sorts of things. Neutral sorts of wings. It doesn't blow with me, it doesn't blow against me. And out in Las Vegas, people can get to pulling the arms of those one-armed bandits out there, and they can stand there all day long and not stop even to eat. And sometimes those people faint, and they'll drop right there by the machine, and somebody will stand right there by them playing their machine. Nobody pays any attention to the poor person laying on the floor. I just don't care. And you and I, again, these days, live in an age that largely just doesn't care. Just doesn't care. And so sometimes the winds are neutral, and the person might feel that nobody likes me, and nobody's against me, but nobody gives me any help either. And sometimes you can talk to people that feel that way about it. Then you go up to verse number 13, and this is the beguiling wind. When the south wind blew softly, we live in this age, people are largely self-sufficient today. Most people have a higher standard of living than they've ever had before, and who needs God, you see? The south wind blows softly. And then you read, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. Oh, good, the storm's over. We're all set now. We're going to loose, untie the boat, we're going to sail close by Crete, and then you get into that tempestuous wind, that Euroclid and that cyclone, you see. And people today are thinking, well, we're in the age of the soft wind, the south wind blowing softly. Lester Wilson, when he started so many assemblies in North Carolina, he did it during the Depression. And he told me later on, years later, he said, I couldn't do that work today because people then had hungry hearts. And they didn't have any financial security, so they were looking for eternal security. And he said, people today are too self-sufficient. They've got a high standard of living, and instead of coming to meetings on Lord's Day, he says, they get in their motor homes or their trailers and go down to their cabin and by the seashore or whatever. People are just self-sufficient. And we find that today. I remember Rob Linstead telling me one time, he said, I had about given up the idea of traveling about preaching. He said, most of the congregations I talked to, of course, he never preached here, I guess, so present company accepted. But he says, I talk to congregations that are no more interested in what I'm saying than anybody. And he says the people are very animated before the service, and they're very animated after the service. But during the service, They just sit there and kind of look at me. And he says, here I knock myself out, traveling all around, trying to catch airplanes, trying to drive 400 miles to preach somewhere, and they don't care whether I'm there or not. And he says, I've about given up the idea of knocking myself out traveling and just stay at home in my local assembly, just work in the local assembly, when somebody said, Rob, you know, you ought to go over to Russia and pass out Bibles. And he says, if I don't want to travel in this country, I sure don't want to go over to Russia. Well, I'll give it a go. All right. Just to keep him quiet, I'll make one trip, you see. Well, that's what started a whole new ministry for Rob, didn't it? Going over to Russia. And he said, they're going over to pass out all these Bibles. And he said, he got to the border, and the border guard there said, you know, I could keep your group here for several days unless I give you permission to come into Russia. And he said, oh, boy, this guy's probably looking for a bribe. I can't, as a Christian, bribe an authority, you see, of the government. I can't do that. What are we going to do, you see? Then the Russian guard says, you know, but for three Bibles, I'd let you in. Well, Rob says, that's what we're here for, is to pass out free Bibles. So he gave him his three Bibles, and the Russian guard let them in. He said, then I had theological problems. Is it all right to bribe a government official if you use the Bible? He said, I don't know what kind of theological implications are measured up in that way. But that's what Rob said. But he said, by and large, people just don't care. And very often, Christians today don't care. Places that used to go for a week of meetings, you can't have a week of meetings because the Christians won't turn out. And places that you used to go for a week of meetings might have you come Sunday through Wednesday night. And they said, well, no use coming Thursday and Friday because Friday's family night, there won't be anybody there. Friday's basketball playoff nights, nobody will be there. Or if the state fair is in town, or this thing, or that thing, or some other thing, the Christians won't even turn out. And it's this sort of a thing. We're in this age of the south wind blowing softly, and we're mesmerized by it, and let's not disturb it, and let's not rock the boat, and these other sorts of things, you see. The beguiling wind. Over here in Hebrews chapter 5, I think the writer of the book of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or some other person, speaks about this. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 10, he's been teaching the audience about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now that's no way to attract the audience to yourself. Good way to turn them all off. Seeing you are dull of hearing. The verb there, seeing you have become dull of hearing. You used to be pretty sharp in scriptural things. You used to be very brilliant. You used to be very interested, but something's happened along the line, and you have become dull of hearing, and the word dull there is literally no push. No push. There was a time, the writer says, when you used to be brilliant in the things of the Word, and you used to be interested in the things of the Word, and you had a desire to press on and to learn more and to read more and to compare this scripture with that scripture, but you've lost it. You have become dull of hearing with no push. No push. And so he doesn't teach them anymore about it. He said, you can't understand it, because he goes on to say, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat or solid food. You have reverted back to childhood again. You have come back from eating the strong meat back to pablum and strained sorts of food, you see, and this sort of a thing. And that's a horrifying thing for a speaker to tell you, isn't it? I can't talk to you about the deeper things of God because you've lost the edge. You've lost the edge. The beguiling soft wind, you see, and a lot of people today live in that. And sometimes they hear preachers on the radio or on the TV telling them, hey, you're doing okay, you're all right, and so on and so forth. And usually there's some sort of a financial offering that goes with it. You know, and you send me $100 and I'll give you this free gift. A fellow went to the Holy Land a while back and he brought me a little bottle. He said, Phil, this little bottle contains water out of the Jordan River, the very river the Lord Jesus was baptized in. And I said, Art, looks to me like there isn't any water in it at all. He said, well, no, it was in a part of the plane that wasn't pressurized, and all the water was pressed out around the cork. So, but it used to contain the water from the Jordan River. So I have an empty vial now, empty glass vial piece. Mm-hmm. What's this? What's this? And I said, that used to contain the water from the Jordan River, you know. Nobody's much impressed with that. They said you could have put up an old ketchup bottle as far as that goes. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But that's what they're saying. The beguiling wind. And this sort of thing happens. And it's a very insidious sort of thing. You're doing all right. And the preacher says, you know, you give me some money and I'll send you this, you see. And this is a prayer shawl, or this is some other sort of a thing, you see. And this sort of thing happens. I heard a preacher a while back, and he said, God wants you to send him $100, because God works on the tithing plan. And God is no man's debtor, and if you send $100 to God, he'll give you $1,000. Well, who wouldn't respond to that, you see? And he said, but you're saying, how can I give God $100? He's invisible. I can't hand. He said, you give it to me, I'll see that he gets it. I said, ah, that's where the rubber hits the road, you see. Now we're getting down to the nitty gritty. The tempest, that beguiling wind. But then we need to look at the other one, verse 14. Not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. And people every once in a while suffer the tempestuous winds these days. They have a feeling that nobody loves them anymore. Some of them approach suicide. Some of them do terrible sorts of things because they feel that they're in the midst of this cyclone, you see, tempestuous wind. And there's people that have all sorts of problems and combinations of problems and great strings of problems in their lives. And you try to help them and you say, boy, where would we start to try to unravel this knot, you see, because this is so and that's so and that goes over here and this back, the tempestuous wind. In this particular way. Well, that was the thing that nearly caused the destruction of the ship. But now, in contrast to that, come over to verse 29 in that chapter. Acts chapter 27, verse 29. Then fearing, Dr. Luke says, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now, you think of those 4 winds that are mentioned earlier. And then you think also, what do I do when the 4 winds blow? I need to put out 4 anchors, and you can call these anchors anything you want to. But this is what I'm thinking about. Well, the first anchor that needs to be thrown out is our eternal security. That once you've trusted the Lord and are saved, and you know you're saved forever. We have that, of course, in Hebrews chapter 6, don't we? Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There's our word. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Sure here means not to totter, not going to waver at all, not to totter. And it's also steadfast, which means to bear weight. It's not going to totter, and it can bear the weight of yourself and whatever other trust and hope that you put upon it, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it used to be, before the Army Corps of Engineers came along to dredge out your harbor and so forth, that very often big ships had to wait for high tide to come, and they got to the harbor, and it was low tide, and they couldn't get into the harbor. So they'd send out a man or two in a little dinghy, a little boat, and they'd have the anchor of the ship in this little dinghy, and these men would row the anchor and its succeeding line into the harbor, and they'd drop the anchor. And that was called the forerunner. Then they'd come back to the ship again when high tide came. They could use the winch and winch the ship up to where the anchor was. It's called the forerunner, you see. And I think that's what we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus has already entered. We're not in the harbor yet, but the anchor is in the harbor, you see. The eternal security, the eternal security. And I want to point out something to you from John 10, because I run into this every once in a while. John 10, and people seemingly don't like to believe in eternal security. My own mother had a real problem with this. Mother and I would go round and round and round, and one is impressed with the fact, how much can you argue with your mother and not be taken out of the will, you see. So when I talked to her about it, I always tried to smile a lot so my brother wouldn't get everything. But at any rate, we have this. Mother said, you can't believe in eternal security. It's a license to sin. I said, Mother, if a person wants to sin, he's missed the appreciation of what salvation is all about, you see. But here we have in John chapter 10, verse 27, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, perish is a strong word. It means they shall never perish by any means whatsoever. There's no way you can work your way around it. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then the person will say to me, yeah, but you can take yourself out of God's hand. Then aren't you a human being? Aren't you part of mankind? That's what this verse says. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And they never go to the next verse. So I said, yeah, but what's the next verse? My Father who gave them me is greater than all. And if you think you can take yourself out of his hand and out of the Lord's hand, you have to be greater than God. Stronger than God. And who would ever dare to claim that, you see? They never noticed that 29th verse. My Father is greater than all, and again he says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then you read over in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Upon what basis could the Lord take your salvation away from you? Because every sin is automatically taken care of because you're trusting in the Lord to save you from your sin. So I think Dr. Luke says, we threw out four anchors, or they threw out four anchors. One of which ought to be eternal security. And this, dear friends, is going to keep you strong when the devil comes along and said, now, a Christian wouldn't have thought of that. A Christian wouldn't act that way. A Christian wouldn't have that attitude. And you say, well, I don't always act like a Christian, but I know that I have an anchor both sure and steadfast. It's not tottering, and it bears any weight that I put on it, and it's over there in the harbor. One of these days, I'm going to be winched up to where the anchor is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you claim again that passage in Hebrews 6. Another anchor, I think, is our Father's love, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and sometimes things happen to us, and we are tempted to think that God doesn't love us anymore. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 9. Hebrews 12, 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And here I put John 10:10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their pleasure, after their supposition. Sometimes, your Bible teaches you here, a parent can over chastise a child. Child does something, the parent is already starting to lose it, had a bad day at work or bad day at the store and comes home, and of course you can't holler at the boss, and the wife says, your son has been terrible today, and so the father can over chastise the child. Over-chastises. That's what your Bible teaches us here. After their own supposition, but the Lord chastises us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. We all say amen to that. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth, or gives back, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. How do you respond to chastisement? Some people get mad with the Lord. And the Lord spanks them about something, and they say, well, if that's the way the Lord feels about it, two can play that game, and they give up some of their Christian service. Or they don't go to meetings anymore because they're mad with God. A fellow and I were talking about praying a while back, and he said, well, I used to pray, and I said, I don't pray anymore. And I said, you don't? How come? He said, well, my mother had cancer at the time, and I was praying the Lord would heal her of her cancer, and instead of that, she died. I said, okay, God, if that's the way you want to play the game, I'm not going to pray to you anymore. And up to that time, he hadn't. Why? Because God didn't act as his servant. God didn't do what he thought God should do, you see. And there's a lot of that going around today. You do right, and you act right, and get this particular formula, you see, and God will be your servant. God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. The Bible's never promised that. The suffering that Paul endured was because he was doing the will of God. The suffering that the Lord Jesus suffered was because he was doing the will of his heavenly Father. They didn't have an easy time of it, and yet they were doing the will of God. You and I live in this age, you see, of the south wind blowing softly so that God exists to give me what I want. And this appeals to the human spirit. Who wants to be sick? Who wants to be poor, you see? Appeals to the human spirit, and people come into this sort of a situation by the thousands. And so we have that here. Wherefore, verse 12 of Hebrews 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, the paralytic knees, the arthritic knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and so on and so forth. All right? Then the second anchor, I think, needs to be our Father's love. Sometimes it seems to me he doesn't always act in love, but I have to remember that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he always loves me. And that needs to be an anchor that's in there. I think the third one would be all of our promises from him. There we enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. We enjoy the power of prayer. We enjoy the joys of Christian fellowship. All the promises that are involved in salvation. All the promises of God that are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. You see, that needs to be the third anchor. All the things that I enjoy. And I think also maybe a fourth anchor. You can make up any anchors you want. But the fourth one, I think, would be the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us whithersoever we go. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 20. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us wherever we go. A young lady was saved down our way several years ago. Maybe I've told you about this in some previous millennium when I was here. And this young lady, I asked her a little while later how she was getting along, and she said, "I found today the most terrible verse in the Bible that I had ever read." And I was interested. I said, "What is it?" And it said, "It's where the Lord says he's with us always, even unto the end of this age." I said, "You thought that was a terrible verse?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Most Christians think that's a wonderful verse." "No," she said, "I think that's a terrible verse. Because even after I was saved, I was going some places where I ought not to go as a believer. And it occurred to me that the Lord Jesus goes in there too." And so she says, "I quit going to those places because I don't think the Lord should be seen in those places." I thought, now that's an interesting way to come around at something, isn't it? I don't know if anybody else has come to that conclusion, but as long as I fix the problem, who cares how it works, you know? But this, our companion, the Lord. But then also, here's something else in verse 29. I don't want you to overlook it. Cast out these four anchors, and then Dr. Luke says, "And we wish for the day." Don't we do that? We wish for the day. I think as you get older, you wish more and more for God's eternal day. Things get darker and darker around you, and you wish for God's eternal day. Won't it be wonderful when we all get there, and we see the Lord as he is, and all the problems, and all the trials, and all the upsets, and all the heartaches will be behind us, and they'll all be past. And we long for the day. We wish for the day. My mother-in-law, who lived with us when she was sick, she says, "The night is longer when you're sick than the day is when you're sick." And she says, "I lie there in my bed and I look toward the window and I said, it ought to start to be getting light. It ought to be a little bit gray against the window, but it isn't. And it goes along," she says, "seemingly hour after hour after hour, and the darkness always seems to be there." Dr. Luke says, we wished for the day, and so do we. Well, I'll close with this because we've had four winds and we've had four anchors, and there's four statements over here. I'll just mention them to you. One statement in Acts 27 is verse number 10. Paul says, "I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." And that's a rather negative, down sort of a thing. But then in verse number 22, the second statement is, Paul says, "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And the third statement, I think, is found in verses 23, 24, and 25. "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with him. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Same thing he said in verse 22. "For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." "I believe God" was the class motto when we graduated from Bible school. "I believe God." That's the third saying. The fourth one, I think, is in verses 34 through 36. "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat." So apparently his faith is somehow contagious, not only by what he has said, but by what he does. Now, you know, if you think you're going to be drowned and cast into eternity in the next 30 seconds or so, you don't care whether you take food with you or not. But if a person sits down and takes food, and of course, apparently none of them had had food for a long time, probably seasickness and all the other things, but it suggests that I need this strength from this food to do whatever else next the Lord wants me to do for him, you see. And so that shows great faith, you see. That shows great faith. And this is what Paul did, and they saw him doing this, and so they said, yes, we believe this man. We believe this man. So his statements go from negative, oh, nothing's good going to come of this, you see, to becoming positive. So much so that he acts upon the positive faith that he has in God. And he eats something, and they're encouraged by it, and they eat something too. So you have four winds mentioned in that chapter. You have four anchors mentioned in that chapter. And you have also these four statements mentioned that Paul declared, all in a very desperate situation. And for somebody to say there's no excitement in the Bible, they just don't know what they're talking about. And this is just physical type of excitement, you see. And besides that, you get into the spiritual things, and there's spiritual excitement in the Bible, isn't there? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for your word tonight, and we thank you, Father, for the promise that your word shall not return unto you void, but accomplish that whereunto you have sent it. And so, Father, we pray it might be so tonight. We don't want to be here tonight, Father, just because it's another Sunday night meeting. But, Father, we would be like Samuel of old and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We pray, Father, that even though we dismiss from one another and from this place tonight, that, Father, we shall not dismiss from the continued teaching of the Holy Spirit to impress these things upon our hearts, and to fit them according to our individual lives and the environments thereof. So, Father, we ask that you might bless in this way that the next